This morning, I want to start off by telling you guys a love story. All right, I just lost this side of the room, but that's okay. So it was 2008, and I was going to take Hannah out on our first date. And I was going to ask her to be my girlfriend. So I planned for us to go to this picnic by a pond. I planned a little picnic. It sounds pretty nice, right? Yeah, I thought it was. I prepared some sandwiches, brought some fruit, made some lemonade. Obviously, you guys know the end of the story. You know that she said yes, because here we are 13 years later, married, two kids, happy as ever. But I made two crucial mistakes that day. The first one was that, yes, I planned this picnic, but I planned it in the middle of July in Texas, next to a pond with no shade. Yeah. You know, in retrospect, I don't think I've ever told Hannah this, but I did it on purpose because I wanted her to think that I was sweating because of the heat, not because of how nervous I was. So that was planned. But that was my first mistake. The second mistake has to do with the lemonade. So I was house-sitting for Justin and Kim that week, and as I was preparing our picnic, the last part that I waited to do was the lemonade. So, as you guys know, lemonade has three ingredients. It has lemons, sugar, and water, right? Pretty easy. Anybody can make lemonade. So, I'm at a house that I don't really know where anything is. I have my lemons. I have my water. And I'm like, dang, I need some sugar. So, I start going through the pantry, and I'm like, that's flour. That's not it. All right, I'm scouring through it. I'm searching. I cannot find the sugar to save my life. Finally, I look around the corner, and there's this nice, unopened package, and I read it, and it says, powdered sugar. I hear some of you laughing. You know what's going to happen. My 19-year-old self thought, you know what? It has the word sugar in it, and you put sugars on top of pancakes to make them sweet, so same thing, right? Powdered sugar, sugar, doesn't matter. It's all the same. Let me tell you guys, they are not the same thing. As I now know, powdered sugar is when they take regular sugar and grind it into a, well, powder, but they also add cornstarch to prevent it from caking. Cornstarch in lemonade is not good. It's pretty disgusting, actually. I saw the word sugar, and I assumed that they did the same thing. I thought because they had similar tastes, they had similar words in them, that they would accomplish the same thing. Because I didn't understand the fundamental differences between regular sugar and powdered sugar, it kind of ruined my lemonade, but it got me a wife in the end, so it evens out. So if you guys want the secret on how to get a wife, powdered sugar lemonade. Just kidding, that's completely false. When it comes to Christianity, if you have a wrong understanding of who Christ is and the role he plays in your life, your entire belief system will be ruined. You need to have a proper understanding of who Christ is in order to have a true faith in him. This morning, we're going to look at Christology, that is, the study of Christ. And before we get into our passage, let's pray. God, we do thank you for Jesus. As we just sang, we thank you that he is enough, that we are heirs with him. The work that he did on the cross was enough. It was completely done for our sins to be forgiven, and we're so thankful for that. I pray that you would help us understand who your son is more and how vital he is to our spiritual lives. We thank you and we love you in your name. Amen. When we first started this series, Justin mentioned that Pastor Tom had gone through a whole series titled Angered, and it went through a lot of the topics that we covered, that we're going to cover this summer. So doing my due diligence, I went to the church website, I looked up Angered, and I saw, all right, what did Pastor Tom have to say about Christology? Yeah, he has about 7 hours worth of information. I have 40 minutes. So we're going to be going through a lot of information. Get ready to write things down. I will say, the more important part for me this morning, if you are taking notes, is just jot down what's on the screen. You don't have to turn to every passage. I want you guys this morning to understand who Christ is. And the two main things we're going to be looking at is the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. If you can walk away knowing those two things, that's what we're looking for. Y'all ready? Here we go. Point number one. Let's see if this works. Yes. The humanity of Jesus. I said we have 2 points. I think we have like between 30 and 35 sub-points this morning. So get ready to write. First of all, Jesus had a human body. Jesus had a human body. Under that, he was born of a woman. We see this in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 7. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Just kidding. I don't know how to go back. There we go. All right. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Here we're going to see that Jesus was literally born of a woman, just like all of us were. Matthew chapter 1. Let's start reading in verse 21. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Skip down to verse 24. "Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her virgin until she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus." Is there any question that Jesus was born? No, these verses make it abundantly clear that his body was created in the womb and he was physically born of Mary. Jesus was born of a woman. Next, he grew from a child to an adult, just like every human in history. Luke chapter 2, verse 40 says, "The child, Jesus, continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And in verse 52, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." Jesus, as a human, grew both physically and in wisdom. The question has been asked, since Jesus is God, does that mean that he always knew everything? Well, yes and no. Yes, because it is a true statement. Yes, Jesus is God. He was always God from his conception through his death and on. So yes, Jesus knew everything, but we see in Hebrews chapter 5 that he limited his attribute of being omniscient, that is being all-knowing. So as Jesus was a baby, a toddler, a youth, he limited his power of being all-knowing. Jesus grew up from a child to a boy to an adult, just like all of us here. Next, he became tired. He became tired. When Jesus came to the well in Samaria, he encountered a woman at the well. In John chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus behind the well." Why was Jesus sitting by the well? Was he just hanging out? No, he said because they had just got done traveling to Samaria. He said, "I am tired. My body needs to rest." So that's why he sat there and had that encounter with the woman. To go along with that, he became thirsty. He sat down at the well because he was tired and he wanted water. He asked for the woman at the well for some water. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 19 as he was on the cross. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.'" It wasn't just a phrase of the day that he was saying. He was saying, "I require thirst," like some of you may be experiencing thirst right now. Jesus was thirsty. He also became hungry. During his temptation in the wilderness, what did Satan tempt Jesus to do with the stones? To turn them into bread, right? Yeah. So why was that a temptation to Jesus? It was because he was hungry. He had spent so much time in the wilderness without food, without water. He was hungry. And so Satan says, "Look, I can alleviate this need that you have. All you have to do is just turn these stones to bread." If Jesus had had a full belly, do you think that would have been a temptation? Probably not. But because he was hungry, that's why the temptation was there. He became weak. He became weak. Luke 23 shows us that Jesus experienced physical weakness. This is after the interrogation by the Jews and the Romans on his way to the cross. Remember, Jesus was sucker punched. He was blindfolded. He was sucker punched. He was whipped. He was beaten. He had thorns beaten into his head. They didn't lightly place the crown of thorns on his head. They put it into his head to inflict damage. Then after that, they said, carry this cross, which if you take a look at the approximate size of the cross and the weight of wood, the cross would have weighed about 300 pounds. And it was a little over a mile from where Jesus was interrogated and beaten to where he was crucified. So after being beaten, scorned, being punched, being whipped, they said, take this 300-pound cross and carry it a mile. What happens halfway through? Well, the Roman guards pull Simon the Cyrene from the crowd, and they ask him to help Jesus with the cross. Why? Because Jesus was physically weak. He wasn't able to continue carrying that cross because his body was tired. It was weak, and they were afraid that he was going to die if they made him carry the cross the rest of the way. Jesus wept. We know this is the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35. Jesus wept over Lazarus, over the death of Lazarus. He experienced the emotion of sadness for this man, for the people that knew him. He prayed. Jesus frequently went by himself to pray and to commune with the Father. One of the greatest prayers that we have recorded is found in John 17. That's the high priestly prayer. He also died. Jesus experienced a physical death. Once again, Scripture is abundantly clear that Jesus stopped living. Luke 23:46, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Is there any question on what that means? He breathed his last? No. Jesus died. One interesting thing to consider is that how great is God's plan that the way that Jesus died was a public, common setting so that there wouldn't be any refuting that Jesus died. Imagine if, you know, Jesus was assassinated sometime in secret before, whenever the Jews wanted to kill him, or whenever it was a smaller crowd. Imagine he actually died at that point with not many people around. Would the kind of punch of the resurrection be there? No, I mean, the Jews could say, well, no, he never actually died, even though he's here again, because nobody saw him die. No, it was on purpose that Jesus' death was public to make his resurrection that much more amazing. Over and over in Scripture, we see that Jesus had a physical body just like you and I have. Next, we see that great crowds followed him. Great crowds followed him. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, we're going to start reading in verse 23. Great crowds followed him. Let's start reading. Matthew 4:23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. One of the first things that Jesus did when he started his ministry was to go teach in the synagogues. This resulted in two things. First, it resulted in the news about him spreading. As Jesus goes synagogue to to synagogue, the news of this man who is speaking with authority, the news of a man who is healing people spreads like wildfire. Because he was healing the sick, the second result was that people brought to him those who were ill. People saw the man Jesus in the flesh. It wasn't just, you know, show up to this random place and boom, you're healed. No, they saw Jesus, the man, physically healing people. Notice what verse 25 says about the size of the crowd. It says, large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem, Judea, from beyond the Jordan. The locations that Matthew mentions here covers all of Israel and beyond. Galilee is the northernmost part of Israel. The Decapolis is about a group of 10 cities about right southwest of the Sea of Galilee on the east side of the Jordan River. Jerusalem covers the middle part, Judea, the southern part, and then from beyond the Jordan is everything past the Jordan River. So this isn't just, you know, everyone in the town of Nazareth came to listen to Jesus. No, this shows how amazing it was that so many people heard about Jesus. So many people wanted to see Jesus. This covers the entire country and beyond. People came from all around to hear him speak. They saw the man, Jesus Christ. People understood that Jesus was part of a family. People understood that he was part of a family. Turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark 6, verse 3. We're actually going to use this verse for a couple different points. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. This verse is important in proving that Jesus was, in fact, part of a family. This is at the very beginning of his ministry, and the people of his hometown of Nazareth start asking, verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? As we read this verse, how many people can we assume are in Jesus' immediate family? Well, we have Mary, right, listed in this verse. That's one. How many brothers are listed here? Four. That's five. What is the second question they ask? Are not his sisters here with us? What does that mean? At least how many sisters does Jesus have? Yeah. Two. That's right. I heard mumbles around there. Yes. So sisters, plural. So Jesus had at least two sisters. So there are at least seven people in Jesus' immediate family. We need to make it clear that Jesus has an immediate family. He has brothers and sisters because the word brother in this verse has been twisted by the Catholic Church to mean cousin. They do this because it accomplishes two things. If this word brother is turned into cousin, it means that one, Jesus has no physical siblings, which results into Mary staying a virgin, making her infallible, unable to make a mistake. But we know that Mary was a sinner chosen by God. The Greek word used in this verse of brother is adelphi, meaning literal brother. So Jesus had brothers. And not only that, but every person in the town of Nazareth knew Jesus and his family. They knew who his mother was, who it was, you know, a small town. They knew who his mom was, who his brothers were, that he had sisters. They knew that. They also knew that Jesus had a job. What's the first thing they ask? Is this not the carpenter? The people in the town of Nazareth knew Jesus as the local carpenter, not as this amazing preacher and Messiah. Think about this. Jesus was a carpenter longer than he was in full-time ministry. We can assume that he started working at the age of 12 up until the age of 30 when he started his full-time ministry. He worked for 18 years and only preached the gospel for 3. Do you think having a job was important to him and his family? Yeah, Jesus had a job. Next. Unbelievers came up with a conspiracy regarding the disappearance of his body. We see this in Matthew chapter 28, verse 12. After the resurrection, the guards, the elders, and the priests came up with a conspiracy to write off the resurrection, to explain the resurrection. And what is it in Matthew chapter 28, verse 12 that they say? They say, oh, the disciples came and they took the body of Jesus. If you're lying about something, what does that mean? It means that you know what the truth really is, right? I mean, if your parents say, hey, did you eat all the cookies? And you're sitting there going, no, when you really ate the cookies, you know the truth, right? The priest knew the truth. The reason they came up with this conspiracy theory was because they loved their sin. They loved the power that it held, and they knew that a resurrected Jesus Christ was bad for their brand. It was bad for themselves. When you start asking questions about the lie that they came up with, it's pretty funny how quickly it actually unravels. Remember, what was left in the tomb when people came to see? It was the linens, right? Jesus' linens were the only thing that was left in there. So what you're telling me, what the priests were saying, was that a group of tax collectors and fishermen who had been wandering around the country for 3 years together, they overpowered Roman soldiers, they tied them all up, they blindfolded them, they rolled away the stone by themselves, and they carried away a naked Jesus. Really? That's the story that they went with. You know, once you start asking those questions, it seems pretty silly, right? But that's how much the priests loved their sin. That's how much they wanted to hang on to their power. They tried to give the people an explanation of what happened to Jesus' body. Next, Jesus was fully human, yet without sin. Jesus was fully human, yet without sin. Up until this point, a lot of the points that we have talked about can apply to us, right? When we talked about Jesus' human body, I mean, we get hungry. Some of you are very tired. Feel free to nudge your neighbors if they're nodding off. We are hungry. We get tired. We have a family. The biggest difference between Jesus and us is that we are completely sinful, and we have been since birth. Jesus has always been and will always be without sin, all while being a human. Turn to John chapter 9 with me. John chapter 9. I'm sorry, John chapter 5. I want you guys to turn to chapter 5. And read along with me as we see how Jesus describes himself. Jesus says, truly, truly, in verse 19, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees in the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. Does God sin? No, not at all. This verse, Jesus says that he can only do what the Father does. And since the Father cannot sin, what does that mean of Jesus? It means that he can't sin either. Does that mean his temptations weren't real? No, not at all. Of course, his temptations were completely real. But when does temptation turn into sin? When you act upon those temptations, right? Jesus had many temptations presented to him, but not once did he give in to them, because he is incapable of sin. Turn to John chapter 8. John 8, 29. Yeah. Jesus says, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. The entire time that Jesus was on earth, everything that he did, everything that he thought, every move he made, it was all pleasing to God the Father because it was all sinless. He was without sin. Under that, we see that Satan was unable to make Jesus sin. Satan was unable to make Jesus sin. Three times Satan tempted Jesus, but he never gave in. Jesus was so sinless, in fact, that when being examined by Pilate in John chapter 18, Pilate could find no fault in him. So here's Pilate, an unbiased person. He doesn't care whether Jesus lives or dies. So he examines him to the best of his ability, and he says, I find no fault in this man. This man is innocent. He was able to see Jesus' true nature, that he was completely sinless. Demons also admit that Jesus is sinless. You know, demons have an amazing knowledge and understanding of theology. They know what Scripture says. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Jesus is teaching in a synagogue, and a demon-possessed man interrupts Jesus' teaching. Look what the man says in verse 34, Luke 4:34. He says, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." What a great deal of insight here on the demon's part. And it's interesting that his knowledge gives us a lot of insight on what the demons know about Jesus. They know that he is from Nazareth. They know that he has the power to condemn them to hell, to destroy them. They know that he is holy, that he is set apart, that he is the sinless one sent from God. That's pretty good theology, right? But that's the demons. They are still cast away into hell. Jesus is shown as sinless throughout the New Testament. Jesus is shown as sinless throughout the New Testament. Just write these verses down. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And Hebrews 4:15 tells us that he is without sin. Jesus was fully human, yet without sin. His humanity was necessary. Have you ever wondered why Jesus came down as a baby and he went through the growing pains of life? Have you guys ever thought about that? Could Jesus have come down on a Thursday, died on a Friday, resurrected on Sunday, and gone back up to heaven? Could he have done that and accomplished the same thing? I mean, probably, yeah. But why did Jesus become a man? Hebrews tells us that he had to be tempted in every way, in every stage of life, because he is the mediator. He is the bridge between God and man. And in order for that mediator to be the perfect bridge, we needed someone who was fully man, as we learn in 1 Timothy 2. Let me read that to you. "For there is one God, one mediator also between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He provided a substitutionary sacrifice." What Jesus did as a man by dying, he fulfilled the Old Testament sacrificial system when he sacrificed himself. The reason we no longer have to sacrifice animals is because of Jesus' perfect work on the cross. Like we sang, the work is completely done. He's a pattern of how we are to live our lives. He's a pattern of how we are to live our lives. What does the word Christian mean? The word Christian means Christ follower. While Jesus was on earth, he provided the perfect example on how to live holy lives. And while we know we're never going to get even close to a fraction of the holiness that Jesus displayed, that's where sanctification comes in. That's where our desire to grow in our likeness of Christ comes in, because we are Christ followers. Listen to what Wayne Grudem said talking about Christ's humanity. "Even those who lived and worked with him for 30 years, even those brothers who grew up in his own household, did not realize that he was not anything more than a very good human being." There's really no controversy about Jesus' humanity. Even as you look across a lot of false religions, they agree that Jesus was a man, that he came to earth, that he was a good teacher even, they could say. So there's really no controversy that Jesus was a man, that Jesus was a human. The biggest hurdle that people have with Jesus is his deity. That's our second point. Point number two, the deity of Jesus. Jesus is fully God. First, we see that the same words used for God are used for Jesus. Consider John 1:1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." When that verse talks about the Word, who is that referencing to? It's referring to Jesus, right? It says that the Word was with God, showing the eternality of Jesus, and the Word, Jesus, was God. There's false religions that agree that this verse talks about the Word being Jesus, but what they do is that they add the word "a" at the end. They say, the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, because you too one day could be a God. No, that's not true. Jesus was fully human, and he was fully God. A few hundred years before Christ, people took the Old Testament, which was written in what language? The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. Good try. So the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. You're thinking of head. You knew where I was going with this point. A few hundred years before Christ, people took that Hebrew translation and translated into Greek, which we call that the Septuagint. So write that word down, Septuagint. If you write it down, you win 100 points. You'll find out what those points are for later. Are you guys ready? Into the word Septuagint? Who spelt it correctly? I didn't. I had to spell check it like 3 times. So the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament is called the Septuagint. So the word Lord appears in the Septuagint about 6,814 times, and it's specifically referring to God the Father. In the Greek New Testament, this same exact word that's used for God in the Old Testament is used of Jesus. Not the Father, but of Jesus. One of those instances is at his birth in Luke chapter 2, verse 11. "For in this day, in the city of David, there has been born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Whenever we see the word "the Lord," the word "Lord," that's the same exact word for God. Consider the end of Romans 8. "Nothing can separate this from the love of God who is in Christ Jesus our" what? "Our Lord." Same word. Jesus Christ is God. James 1:1. "James, a bondservant of God and of" who? "The Lord Jesus Christ." Over and over, we see Jesus is called Lord. He is called God. Even Jesus, when he gives the 7 I am statements in the book of John, he was referencing back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, to the name of God. When God says, "I am who I say I am," Jesus says, "That's me. I am God." Jesus has attributes that only God has. Jesus has attributes that only God has. He is sovereign. He's omnipotent. He's eternal. He's omniscient. In John chapter 10, we see that Jesus is a life giver. He has authority over nature. In Matthew chapter 8, he rebukes the wind and the sea. And why does Jesus have authority over nature? Well, Genesis 1 says that God created the heavens and the earth. In Colossians chapter 1, it says that Jesus created the heavens and the earth. He has authority over them because he created them. Jesus' words are equal with God's word. Turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. It's been a while since we've turned. Turn to John chapter 15, verse 15. Let's read it together. "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends." And here's the important part. "For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Everything that the Father spoke, it was given to Jesus to relay to his disciples. When Jesus speaks, God speaks. Jesus has the power to forgive sins. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus says to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And then he proves that he can forgive the sins by allowing him to get up and to walk. That's how he proved that he has the ability to forgive sins. Jesus is worthy to be worshipped. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 4, the four creatures and the 24 elders fall down before Jesus and say, "Worthy is the Lamb that is slain to receive the power and the blessing." And my computer just died. Sweet. It's a good thing I have my notes. Actually, quick thing. Can you have my phone? Quick time out. Read that verse. What is that? Revelation chapter 5. Jesus is worthy to be worshipped. Revelation 5, verse 19 to 14. Jesus claimed to be God. Turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 40. John chapter 10, verse 40. "And he went away again beyond the Jordan, the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there." I don't think that's the right verse. That's okay. John 14, verse 9. Turn that one. I know that one's right. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen God. If you're ever talking to someone and they say, "Yes, I believe in the Bible, but I don't know if Jesus ever claimed to be God," ask them to explain that verse. Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. How do you explain that away? You can't. Jesus claims to be God. Not only that, but the epistles proclaim that Jesus is God. All throughout the New Testament, we see the theme that Jesus is God over and over again. I'll read Acts chapter 9, verse 5. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." That's the very first thing that Paul asks. Whenever Paul is confronted on the road to Damascus, he doesn't say, "What's happening? Is this some sort of vision?" He immediately knows who it is that's talking to him. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" He understands that it was God that was speaking to him. And then we see Paul's letters consistently show that Jesus is God. Just like Jesus' humanity was necessary, his deity is necessary. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." We already read this verse. But this verse shows us that Jesus was a man. But in order to be that perfect mediator, he had to be God. Jesus had to be God because if he was only a man, would his sacrifice be enough to cover our sins? Would his sacrifice, his death, be enough to satisfy the justice that God craves for the penalty of sin? No. It couldn't just be a man that died. It had to be a perfect man. That's why it's so important that Jesus was God. Some points of application for us. We've gone through a lot of verses. We've gone through a lot of points. So what can we do with this information? I have 3 points, 3 phrases that I want you guys to write down. First of all, having a proper understanding of who Jesus is required for salvation. Having a proper understanding of who Jesus is required for salvation. Turn to the book of 2 John, this tiny book. We get some amazing verses that remind us of this. 2 John, verses 9 to 11. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. What does that verse say? If you don't abide in the teaching of Christ, if you hear what Jesus says and you don't abide in it, you are not a true believer. You can't be. That's why it's so important that you learn who Jesus is. Keep reading in verse 11. In 10 and 11, I like what John says. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who comes in greeting participates in his evil deeds. If there is someone who comes up to you and gives you a false Jesus, a watered down version of Jesus, a Jesus that is not consistent with his descriptions in the Bible, you're not even to say hello to them. You're not even to let them into your home. Back in biblical times, false teachers would go teaching house to house and synagogue to synagogue. And so you could hear them, listen to them, and you could shun them away. Today, it's a lot easier for false teachers, for people with a false understanding of who Jesus is, to influence you through our phones. They put out music that is watered down. They put out music that sounds good. It makes you feel good, but it's not consistent with the true nature of who Jesus is. They come out with podcasts saying, well, this is who I think Jesus is. This is what Jesus means to me. This is how Jesus can help you cure your anxiety, how he can help you feel better. And is that what Jesus did on the cross? Did he die to help us feel better, to realize our true potential? No. What did Jesus do? He died to forgive us of our sins so that we can be made right with God. That's who Jesus truly is. Having a proper understanding of who Jesus is required for salvation. Next, a love for Christ produces a love for the Bible, and a love for the Bible produces a love for Christ. They go hand in hand. They're completely interchangeable. Turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 21. He who has my commandments, this is Jesus speaking, and keeps them, is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Jesus says, if you love me, you will, one, know my commandments. You will keep my commandments. So the more that you grow in your love for Jesus, the more that your love for the Bible is going to show up. And that turns right around. The more you read your Bible, the more you spend time in it, the more you're going to recognize how amazing this gift of salvation is, how amazing Jesus truly is. That's why we harp so much on, not harp, I guess, that's why we encourage you guys to read your Bible so often. It's not because we want to give you things to do. I'm not interested in giving you busy work. What I want us to do is to have a fervent love for Jesus. And the way that's going to manifest itself is by reading his word, by learning more about him. Finally, a proper understanding of a biblical Christ produces God-honoring worship. And when we talk about God-honoring worship, we're not just talking about when we sing, right? How can we worship God during our time in music? Well, you can lift up your voices to him, right? You may be thinking, well, I can't sing. I don't care. I'm not asking you to sing in front of everyone. What I'm asking you to do is to lift up praises to the Jesus who died for you. Words of thanks for the God who gives us a way to be saved. How can we worship God through our time in studying the Word? How can we do that? Well, if you're taking notes before you're even taking notes, come ready to learn. Come ready to learn. We're always going to be learning something new when it comes to Scripture. That's why our teachers that come and stand at this podium, they spend hours studying. We're not here to just waste your time before we go up to big church. The way that you can worship God through this time in our lesson is by preparing your hearts, humbling yourself, seeing where you need to learn, where you need to grow. How can you, how can you honor God by taking notes? Well, one, don't just be doodling and not paying attention. You can encourage your friends to stay awake. And, you know, if you have a friend that struggles, you can ask them, you know, why don't you care about this time? And that can lead to conversations that share the gospel of Jesus, that share the good news of Jesus. That's how you can honor God through our time in the Word. How can you honor God outside of church? We've said this pretty frequently. It's easy to honor God while we're here at church. It's easy to talk about God, to talk about Christ while we're in church, because that's what we're here to do. But how can you worship God when you're outside of these walls? Well, what did Jesus command us to do? To be holy like he is holy. As you are living your life, if you are a reflection of who Jesus is, then people will look at your life and they'll see that something's different. They'll see that you, through your actions, through the things that you say or you don't say, want to honor Christ. And your life will mirror that. I pray that you would take some time, do a couple things. One, see, where do you stand before God? Do you have a proper understanding of who Jesus is? Do you truly know him? And are you a believer in his name? Have you repented of your sin and asked for Christ to give you his Spirit? The second thing I would ask you to do is go back and listen to Tom's series on Christology. It's very deep. It's very thorough. But it is such a great reminder of how much Christ has done for us. And it is such an encouragement to live your life in a manner that is truly reflective of the work that Jesus has done. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for Jesus. We're so thankful that he came as a human. He died so that we could live. I pray that you would help us live lives that would be honoring to him, and that we would spread the good news of him to all that we come in contact with. We thank you and love you in your name. Amen.